Amen. Thank you, Gary. If you would take your Bibles to Exodus 33 this morning. Exodus 33. Anybody in here doing the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan this year? Yeah, it's Exodus 33 this morning. Yeah, isn't that wild? My son pointed that out to me just yesterday, the day before. We're reading through that one this year. And so the text that some read, it's the text that we're preaching on this morning. So sometimes you say, man, I don't understand this. And then hopefully the Lord brings along something to help you understand a little bit more. So answer our requests immediately. Exodus 33, we'll read the entire chapter. Next week and the week after that, we're moving into Holy Week. And so we'll look next week and the following week at the week that changed the world. It's when Jesus comes in triumphal entry. He dies, Good Friday is what we call that, and then raises again on the first day of the week, which we celebrate as Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And so then after Easter, we'll come back to Exodus. We'll have a couple more sermons from the book of Exodus, and then we'll go on from there. So Exodus 33, if you are there by now and are able to do so, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word? Exodus 33, and we'll read the entire chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far out from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again in the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever done something wrong? There's more to the question. Sorry, some of you are already chuckling. Yeah, of course. Have you ever done something wrong and you had to wait to hear what the punishment was going to be? You had to wait to hear what was going to happen because of what you had done. Maybe you got pulled over by the police for speeding or failing to come to a complete stop, and the officer has taken your information, your registration, your insurance. He's taken it back to his car, and you're now waiting to hear if he's going to let you go with just a warning or if you're going to get a ticket. And maybe you're a small child, or remember back to being a child, and your parents saying to you, your father will take care of this when he gets home. Well, she knew she just ruined your entire day. She's upset with you because of what you have done, but it's so bad she wants to confer with the other punisher, with her husband, on what punishment you deserve. How long will be your sentence? You might not be waiting that long, but the suspense can be brutal. There are even people who have committed crimes and are waiting for years to be tried and sentenced. They're waiting for a judge and jury to decide their fate. It's not in their hands anymore. But here we come to Exodus 33, and Israel has sinned greatly, Exodus 32, by making a golden calf, worshiping this calf that they had had built for them, worshiping it as their God. This is the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And God's wrath burned so hot against them, they told Moses to get out of the way, that he might get rid of the people, annihilate them. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And yet, as we saw at the end of chapter 32, there were still consequences for their sin. The people were made to drink water mixed with the gold dust of that calf that was ground down for them. There was Levites who walked through the people and killed 3,000 Israelites. There was punishment that was issued out, consequences for sin. But the people were not destroyed or wiped out. Moses pleaded with God to forgive the sins of the people. And here in this chapter, we find God's answer to that. The intercession was made in Exodus 32, his pleas on behalf of them. The people have waited, and now God reveals the verdict to Moses. Let me just pause here. Isn't it wonderful that on this side of the cross, we don't have to wait anymore for a verdict in regards to our sin? We already know how God will deal with our sins. God has already acted to put all of our sins on his own son, that all of the punishment that we deserve, death because of our sins against the holy God, have been taken for us by Jesus himself. The punishment paid for. The wrath of God appeased. Now all we wait for is with hope that Christ comes again and we are with him for all of eternity. We're not waiting for, wonder how badly this is going to hurt. How much is this going to cost? As if we're waiting for the electric bill to show up. We're not waiting and wondering. We know what has already happened. The punishment has been paid for. We find grace and forgiveness at the cross where Jesus took our sins on himself. When we repent of our sins, we find favor in God's sight. It's immense and eternal favor when we come to him, believing in him, calling on him to save us. Brothers and sisters, it is good for us this morning to be reminded from Exodus 33 that God's people find favor in his sight. God's people find favor in his sight. It's not a might or a hope so. Well, we got to wait and see. No, God's people do find favor in his sight. You alone, as his people who have repented of your sins and trust in Christ already, you are highly favored by God. In his eyes, he sees you, looks upon you with his own glorious favor. There are five movements or scenes in this chapter that we'll walk through together, this narrative. Seeing how God's people find favor in his sight even after they sin big. Even after God threatens to wipe them out. Even after Moses punishes them. How will the people respond? What will God do to them? Well, right out of the gate, as we opened up chapter 33, things seem wonderful. God's talking to Moses. He hasn't already issued a decree of destruction or of discipline. But scene number one, God's speaking to Moses, and he tells Moses to get the people up here from Sinai and take them into the promised land. Get up and move the people up into the promised land, the land that is flowing with milk and honey, the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of this people of Israel. Go and take your people to the land that is theirs. And what we see is that the people haven't lost the land because of their sins, which is already good news for them. You're reading in the newspaper and you begin with the first couple lines, we're still recipients of the land. Even though we built another god, worshipped another god, the true God, Yahweh, has not cast us off, has not reneged on the promised inheritance that was ours. He's not going to go against a promise that he made hundreds of years ago. He is a faithful God. Israel's not going to die in the wilderness. They're not going to have to wander around forever, stay around this mountain. But they're going to go to a land that is rich in resources. Grace-filled land of flowing with milk and honey, the text will say. This is so wonderful. Elation. For those who were waiting for the hammer to fall. Except that God's not done. The people are still going to get the land that was promised to them. But scene number one shows us that they're going to get the land without the Lord going with them to it. The people get the land, but not the Lord. That's scene number one. Seems opening great news. Immediately followed by bad news, horrible news, that God is not going to go with them. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that there are consequences to our sin, and we know that sometimes the consequences are graver than we can imagine. Now, certainly, we don't expect to die instantly when we sin. But we know that, maybe have heard since we were a child, or we've read it recently, that the payment for sin is death. I remember it being quite shocking to hear that if I hurt my brother, or if I told a little lie to my parents, that the payment for that was death. That doesn't seem fair. All I did was take a little gum and steal some money out of my mom's purse. And the sentence is capital punishment? Where's my dad? I'll take the spankings instead, right? It seems a bit harsh from our perspective, from a human vantage point, and yet, God does not give up on all of his holiness in regards to our sin. He is a holy God, and our sin against him is choosing ourselves to be God, or like the Israelites, to make up our own God out of gold or other materials. But God does not give up on all good things to us when we sin. Just like God here does not give up on everything for Israel, they still get to go into the land. And we still sin Even Christians still sin, must take care of that. And yet God still allows us to live for now, to enjoy good things, like the sunshine, like vacation, like babies being born and fresh fruit smoothies. But one day the reality is we will die. And it will be eternal death and punishment in torment in hell. And so the reality is we will die for our sins. Yet for the Christian, God has already removed that punishment for us. What God just told Israel is that they can still go to the land, but they will go alone. That the God who saved them from Egypt and drowned Pharaoh and all of his army in the Red Sea is not coming with them. This means more than that God is merely choosing to stay put where he's at. It means that God is no longer their God. They are no longer his people. And to be fair, they had chosen another God to worship. They had already made another God. They have an alternative in their back pocket. They're probably able to make another one. It was their God. They can control this one. They could see him. They could know where he's at all times. There's nothing that they're going to find to be unexpected from this thing that they've just made. So God says, you want me, you want that as your God? You want that golden calf? Great. You can have it. But I'm not going to be a part of this. And you might expect that Israel would actually be okay with God saying that he is going to give them the gift and blessing of the land and not go with them. I mean, he has just given Moses 10 commandments for them to obey. The golden calf, he's not writing any commandments. Golden calf is not putting any demands on them of how they should live a certain way. The golden calf, he's pretty chill. He's relaxed. He really doesn't talk much. Doesn't do anything. He doesn't threaten. God threatens. Remember in Exodus earlier, God threatens to bring curses on his people if they disobey. And so maybe in their mind, they might be thinking, it's not a terrible thing if God stays behind. God is testing whether they want him or just his gifts. Are they okay to go to the land without him? Do they really want to worship him, follow him, live with him, or do they just want his money? Do they want the giver or just the gifts? God's going to send an angel with them, so that's helpful, but he's not going to go with them. Did you see the reason why he will not accompany them to the promised land? He states it twice, because he will consume them on the way if he does. God cannot sit by and not punish sin. He's not a holy God if he lets sin go unpunished. Israel cannot sit by and not sin. The response of the people is stunning, and it gives hope to every one of us in this room. So scene number one is God gives them the land, but he won't go with them. They get land, but not the Lord. And scene number two, we move in verse four. The people genuinely are grieved by their sin and repent. We can think all the things that we want. Maybe they want to go to the land without God, or maybe it's easier to serve this golden calf and he's not so onerous of them, but it's not true at all. Did you notice what the people said? Actually, what the narrator says in verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word. I think some of us in this room have heard disastrous words before. You get a phone call. Person on the other end can maybe barely speak, crying, giving you news that you don't want to hear of someone you love who has passed away or something that has occurred that is disastrous. This disastrous word, they mourn. They know they're sinners. They know they should not have made a golden calf. But at this declaration from God that he is done with them, he's going to let them go on their own, abandoning them to their homemade gods. They grieve their sin and repent. They're not just sad. The text says they mourned. They're not just grieved about this loss of, oh man, it would have been really cool if we could have had our cake and eat it too. but their hearts are genuinely changed. You can see this because true repentance brings a change of direction, a change of life. Repentance is not just asking God to forgive you and then continuing on in the same thing that you just were doing, or the same type of life that you have been living. Repentance brings a change of direction. It's a turning from sin towards God. It's not just uttering words to God. Right? What's the phrase? Talk is cheap. Okay? Repentance, cheap repentance would be, God, I'm sorry for doing this, and then you keep doing it. Or you do it the very next day, or you continue doing the same types of things. But genuine repentance says, God, I am sorry, grieved over my sin. And it makes a 180 from the sin to turning to God. Asking God to change you, to change your opinion about the sin, to hate it, to be repulsed by it. If you ask God to forgive you, but then make excuses about sin, or justify yourself, or blame other people for a role in your sin, then we look at that and think that person hasn't genuinely repented. But notice what Israel starts doing immediately. They start removing their jewelry. The text says ornaments three times. They remove their jewelry, their earrings and rings and bracelets. A lot of the very same things that just a little while ago they were able to melt down and make a golden calf. All these things that to them could be idols, to them were an idol. They immediately began to remove them. Removed, taken off, no more. No more glitz and glamour, just humble people grieving the loss of God's presence. It was not just, do you want my gifts without me, the giver? They make it clear by the way they respond in mourning and removing their ornaments that it's not about the gifts. They are grieving the loss of God's presence. Riches have a way of grabbing our hearts all too easy. Riches make us think we don't need to answer to God. I can be punished a little bit. I can pay that speeding ticket. No big deal. I've got lots of money. I've got lots of things. I don't need other people. I don't need this. The people who genuinely want the presence of God do not show off their wealth, do not lead with their lifestyle, but are humble, generous, seeking God first, not trusting in money to save them. They could have gone back to their tents and enjoyed all of their wealth and all of their ornaments, decorations, and they didn't. But the removal of their jewelry was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their heart. Outward adornment was out of keeping with the taking of a low place before God. They made themselves low before Him. Israel needed this word from God to shake them from their safety and their comfort. They needed to hear the gravity of their sin. And praise the Lord, they responded with mourning and repenting. But the repentance wasn't just a brief show. It was lasting. Notice verse 6. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They didn't put them back on. When they took them off Mount Horeb, they kept them off. From Mount Horeb onward, for the rest of the time, they did not put them back on. It was a lasting decision. It might have been really clear for them. These are the things that have trapped us into thinking we could just make another god, just like we did in Egypt. Golden idols and images made out of stone or other precious metals or materials. As long as I have these ornaments, I could be worshiping them in some other way. So they removed the temptation far from themselves, which is a great response and a fruit of repentance. If I know that this item, this person, this thing is genuinely likely to lead me into temptation or to give into temptation, then it's a good idea to be able to remove it from my life. It does not mean that they're not going to sin again just because they remove their ornaments and it's a lasting decision, but they are genuinely showing signs of their posture towards their sin. They are repentant of their sins. And sometimes a hard word from the Lord is needed to shake us from our sin. Sin wants to lock us in its grasp, keep us in its clutches. It will ultimately kill us. But a truthful word spoken by God in his word, as you open it up on a Wednesday morning or a Thursday afternoon or a Friday, your 10-minute break from lunch, from work, and you're reading this text in between classes, and God uses that to hit you between the eyes, knowing what sin you are regularly living in or doing, and what a gift of grace that God gives in his word. Sometimes a difficult word to shake us from the security that we might have of the comfortable lifestyle that we've been living, or but the conviction from his Holy Spirit using his word, shaking us from our lethargy, from our safety of our normal sin pattern of life, maybe. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. It passage to maybe write down and look at later, but Paul writes to the church in Corinth there, and he says, even if I have made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved or sorrowing, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. A godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I don't mind that you were led to repent because of maybe grief or a difficulty from a letter that I wrote you. We rejoice with that. Something to be taken gently, not words of advice for all of us, and giving hard words to someone, maybe. But notice the text speaks of a godly grief producing repentance. So now what? The whole point of Exodus has been God saving a people for his own glory, but now he's not going to be with them, not going with them. That means that the plans for the tabernacle we spent several weeks on earlier, those plans are null and void, kaput, right? If God's not going to go with them, God can't be in the midst of them, then he's not going to need a tabernacle to dwell in. He's not going to need a tabernacle for them to come and make sacrifices on if God's not going to go with them. The people repent. But now what? Scene number three. The people have to worship from a distance through a mediator. And we see this in verses 7 through 11. The people worship from a distance through a mediator. Verses 7 through 11... are part of a literary device that is meant to make you, the reader, think that the resolution has come, that this is the answer. This is what's going to happen. This is the new normal of life. And it won't be, but you as the reader, if you're reading for the very first time, don't know that. We don't know that, so let's play along like we don't know what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter, even though we already read it a few minutes ago. Verses 7 through 11, as God had said, he will not go with Israel, he won't dwell in their midst. Moses sets up a tent of meeting outside the camp to meet with God. If you're not going to go with us, I'm still going to meet with you. If God's not going to go with the nation, then Moses is going to God personally. Now, three times the phrase is mentioned outside the camp or far from the camp to show that Moses is walking away from the people, way outside the camp, setting up a tent there to meet with God. Now, it's not the tent, the tabernacle, that they were given plans for, even though it is called the tent of meeting, and the text will call the tabernacle that in Exodus 40. But what is most amazing about these verses is that if this is the resolution where God will not go with his people, and Moses is to worship, Moses is to meet with God personally, to see the people's response. See, it's sometimes easy to repent when things go really well. It can be hard to repent when things, the circumstances surrounding you maybe don't change or they get worse. And for the people of Israel, they just got worse. Hope of a tabernacle, of being able to offer sacrifices and meet with God to atone for our sins and as a collective people together to see God dwelling in our midst. And now that's taken away. They repent, But what will happen in the days to follow? Well, in the days to follow, what's most amazing is that the people worship through Moses. They worship with Moses as he walks outside the camp to meet with God. As he goes to his tent way out outside the camp, the people see him walking towards it. And when he's walking towards it, when he's meeting with God, when they see the pillar of cloud that comes down outside the tent, they all stand outside of their own tents. And they don't grumble and complain and throw a pity party. Why don't we get a tent? Why isn't God in the midst of us? But they worship, it says. They worship. They stand in awe of the God who has made them, who has been gracious to them, who forgives sins, who has not destroyed them, the God who has redeemed them from Egypt. They focus on all that God has already done on their behalf. They could be complaining about other things. And here they are standing outside their tents watching Moses go. And the text says multiple times, every one of them. You can imagine you hear this, right? You're in your tent. Maybe it's a typical time of day and you're in the tent teaching your children school, going through the alphabet when you're with your little ones, making lunch. And all of a sudden you hear the rustle of tent doors, flaps opening up, people shuffling, standing outside. Is the worship quiet? Is it singing? Is it praying? Is it acknowledging? Is it speaking of the stories of all that God has done? But you hear this, and everyone moves together in solidarity to worship, not to complain. They've complained so many times already. They complained right when they came out of Egypt, but this time it seems as though the repentance is genuine. And they worship. They know Moses is going to meet with God. Maybe they're praying for him. Maybe they're praying for God to change his mind and to go with them. Maybe they're singing as a family. Maybe they sing as a group or a nation. Maybe they pray. Maybe they recall the promises of God. But they are showing that even though God is not going with them to the land, that they are not going to leave him. This is another sign that their repentance seems to be genuine. They worship. They don't forsake worship and grumble and pout. They don't resent Moses for worshiping or meeting with God, and they can't join in. And the Lord meets with Moses, the text says, face to face, or at least pillar of cloud to face. This is an opportunity where the author is bringing things to where we would recognize, face to face. I see this person I meet, just like with a friend, I'm talking to them. So there's a casual, intimate conversation that's happening. But we know because of verses later, just in the same chapter, that it's not actually face-to-face, seeing God face-to-face. God says you can't do that. No one can do that and live. But they're communicating like friends do. And Moses was enjoying a level of intimacy with God that had not been known since the day Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. And with a level of friendship, Moses is moved to speak boldly to God on behalf of the people. What is God's position towards his people? I know you told us to go and that you're not going to go with us. You're going to send an angel. But what is God's position towards his people today? How does he feel about them? Who is going to lead them if God is not going to be with them? What will become of Israel if God does not lead them into the land? And we move into verse 12 and scene 4. Scene 4, God's people cannot lose their uniquely favored status. God's people cannot lose their uniquely favored status. This hints at good news that is coming. And so verses 12 through 16 show us what Moses and God are talking about in the tent. When the pillar comes down, Moses is interceding for the people. The same thing he was doing back in chapter 32, he's doing again, mediating on their behalf. God, these are your people. God, you have made promises to your people. Calling God to be faithful to his word. Moses asked God about this people. When God said that Moses has found favor in his sight, God speaks of the people in verse 12 and says, this people. But Moses, you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name, Moses, but this people. And God knows Moses thoroughly. God finds favor with Moses. Moses asked God to show him his ways. He wants to do his will. He wants to be pleasing in God's sight. He pauses from intercession and mediation on behalf of the people to speak personally of he wants what he does to be pleasing in God's sight. Show me your ways, O Lord. Let me find favor in your sight by what I do. Husbands and wives, parents, it'd be helpful for us to think these things, to pray these things, even silently before interacting with each other sometimes. Lord, what do you want me to do here? Would you help me? I want to do your will. I want to be pleasing in your sight in the way that I interact with my son. You've gotten the text. Johnny's waiting till you get home to deal with him. Lord, would you help me? Give me wisdom as I have to engage in this situation of which I know a little bit about. Would you give me wisdom? Would you help me to be pleasing in your sight? Praying for God to work in you, parent, you, husband, wife, before interacting. What do you want me to do in this situation? There's a lot of humility in there, isn't it? God, would you change me first? Would you change me as I'm going to interact with my child? And it's a moment of discipline or a hard conversation with them. Would you change me first? We are praying, interceding on behalf of others, Moses is, but also asking the Lord to do a work in his own heart. In Christ, we know that we are always pleasing to God. There's a question that comes up in these verses. Will I find favor with God? Will your people find favor with God? We know that we as Christians in Christ are always pleasing to God, but we also know that God is not okay with your sin. So somehow always in favor, and yet at the same time needing to be found in favor with God. We want to be daily, hourly, finding favor with God in obedience and submission to him, repenting of sins that we know we can repent of, things that God brings to mind. And God here in this text answers Moses that his presence will go with him. And this is a most confusing when we first read it text. God says, I will go with you. Now, therefore, verse 13, if I have found favor, show me your ways. Let me know what you want me to do. God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses says in verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, and you want to say, Moses, didn't you hear God? He says he's going to go with you. But Moses knows Hebrew better than we do, and Moses knows that God is speaking in the second person singular. I will go with you. Moses, I will give you rest. And Moses wants God to speak in the second person, plural. I want you to go with you all of you. Moses is not content with God to say, I'll go with you, I'll give you rest. And so Moses says in verse 15, if you won't go with us, don't bring us up from here. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Don't send us out if you won't go with all of us. Again, the humility of Moses. This is another time where earlier in chapter 32, it was, I'm going to destroy everybody and start over with Moses. Moses says, no, I don't think you should do that. You have a covenant you've made with your people. Remember in faithfulness to your people and the promises that you've made. Here again, Moses says, no, you go with all of us. Moses goes to bat for Israel. They stand in solidarity with him and worship outside of their tent, and he stands in solidarity with them as he's in the tent, interceding on their behalf. This nation, God, is your people. They are yours. They are not just a people, a random people out there. They are your people. And in fact, Moses' biggest argument that he gives in verse 16, is that this people will lose their whole distinctiveness. Everything that's unique about this people group, Israel, they will lose it if God does not go with them. Because the only thing that is special about Israel, Moses says, is that God is their God and that his presence is among them. No other nation has that. It's Israel who's supposed to be a blessing to all the other nations through the covenant that God has made with them. And we know other places in Scripture, God speaks of Israel and says they're not the biggest, the best, the richest, the tallest, the smartest of all nations, but it's only because God has been pleased to place his love on them that makes them unique. They're distinct from every other nation and person on the planet because God's love is on them. Do you hear that? In the same way, it's true for us, for you and me, for all of us. We are God's people because his love rests on us. We're his people because he loves us. Apart from all of the people in the world, God loves his people, and he sent his son to die for them, and he will keep them. He will leave the 99 for his lost sheep. Moses says that if God will not go with him and the people, that they're going to stay right there. They do not want the blessing of God without God himself. Moses wants to know that he and the people have found favor in God's sight. But we today know that we have already found favor in God's sight because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. The question for us is, has God found favor in our sight? Do we love the giver more than the gifts? Would we be willing to humble ourselves and come to God interceding on behalf of others, or just merely take all of the goodies ourselves? All of the gifts for me. Well, that's more for me, whatever it might be. Do we love what God has given to us? I'll list them off. Salvation, forgiveness, justification, eternity, peace with God, a relationship with him. And we don't think to love him for merely who he is. We don't stop to just be in awe of who he is and all that he has done on our behalf. Scene number 5 moves in verse 17. God's people will one day see him in glory. The last 6 verses of the chapter. This last scene is the peak of Moses' boldness because of God's answer. Notice verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." I know who you are. There's an intimate relationship that is had there. These are very relational terms because later the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. And this is more than just somebody shaking hands and saying, "Hi, I'm Bill, hi, I'm Tom," and that kind of thing. There's an intimate language of relationship here, as God is making it clear once again in sort of a covenant renewal with his people, as he promises to be with them. "I will do that for which you have spoken. What you have been asking for, I will do. I will be faithful to my covenant." And Moses doesn't stop and just be content with that. And I don't think it's wrong for him to ask this. But he moves on, verse 18. "Please show me your glory." Now, Moses has interacted with God and seen manifestations of God prior to this. The very first time they interacted was Moses saw a burning bush that wasn't burned up. God spoke to him out of the bush, said, "Remove your shoes. This is holy ground on which you are walking." Moses talked with God. Moses has spoken to God in the tent as the pillar of cloud comes down. Moses and some of the elders were up on the mountain, and you remember that God said he was going to reveal himself or show himself to them. And the text said all that they saw was the pavement under his feet. They weren't even allowed to see the feet, just the pavement under his feet, where they looked. God says later, "No one can see me. My face shall not be seen." But he makes this exception for Moses. And notice that God gives the caveat, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim to you my name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I am not a God that you can merely say, 'Do this and I have to do it.' I am not in your pocket, Moses. I'm not a golden calf that you can just make do certain things, fashion and shape into this manner or looking in that direction or whatever. I am God alone, and I choose to do this. And I choose to reveal myself to you. And so he makes it in such a way, in the kindness of God, to put him in a part of a rock where Moses can see the portion that God allows him to see. Show me your glory. God is continuing in the book of Exodus to save a people for his own glory. Not just their salvation, but for his own glory, that it might be spread among the nations. So that ultimately, we see the greatest manifestation of God's glory coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So that we now can read the New Testament and look back on the Christ who came and died on the cross for our sins, who was raised 3 days later for a newness of life, that we will too one day be raised. And we who put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation have found God's favor. We now desire to live for his glory because we are a people who are saved for his glory. Not our own, but for God's glory. Moses doesn't say, God, show me my glory. God, show me my future. Let me see the glory that's coming to me. Moses says, show me your glory. He is the glorious one. We'll see this as we continue in the weeks to come in chapter 34 when Moses sees it. But we have God's favor. We have God's favor already. We don't have to ask for it or question or wonder, even when we sin. But we repent from a position of favor with God. His presence will never be taken from us. Because unlike Israel, who is wandering in the wilderness, seeing a pillar of cloud come down, brothers and sisters who have trusted in Christ for salvation, God is not in a pillar of cloud outside of a tent, but he resides in you, a tent of flesh. And so we don't have to wonder if he will ever be taken from us, because he resides, lives in us. And one day soon, when Jesus returns in all of his glory, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see him face to face. No longer have to be shadowed, kept by his hand from seeing certain parts. We will see him as he is. And we will worship with him for all of eternity. What a glorious good news that God has given to us from his word, that we as God's people can trust that God is continuing to work to show us his favor by his sight. God's people live in God's favor, find favor in his sight. Let us rejoice in that as we pray. Father, thank you that you have worked in your people in such a way to reveal yourself to us and to reveal the ways in which you are pleased with us, that we have found favor with you. That in a way you allow Moses to mediate on behalf of the people, in the same way you allow Jesus to mediate and to still intercede on our behalf. Father, thank you that it's not one sin and done, three strikes, you're out. But Father, as you command us in the New Testament to forgive 70 times 7 or 77 times, to speak of an infinite number, that that's exactly what you have done for us. And Father, we are so thankful for that. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and not removing your presence from us. Father, thank you for your good gifts that you have given through the death, burial, and resurrection of your son, Jesus. May we continue to find awe in them and stand in awe of who you are, God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering with us. Father, we are grateful for who you are. Would you work in such a way today, this week, to continue to remind us, to continue to bring us to worship. As we are in our house, as we go from our houses, as we gather with the church, that God, you would continue to lead our hearts to worship you in all that we say and all that we do. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.